Father in heaven, we realize this evening we live because you live. We have life because you died and now you live. Lord, help us this evening that we might hear afresh from your word. And Lord, may we be reorientated, reminded. May we be nourished and strengthened in our faith. Ground us in the truth, we pray, that we might be girded and strengthened. We understand that the truth of the gospel is our salvation. It's also our strength in the sense that the truth protects us. When we put on the shield of faith, above all these things, put on the shield of faith. We recognize, Lord, that there has to be understanding. We're trusting in something. We trust not only in the truth, but we trust in the person of truth. The object of our faith is always Christ. And Lord, we trust not only in the person of Christ, but the sufficiency of his work. Lord, continue to cause us to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. And Lord, may you bless the ministry of the word to this end. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before the service, a bearded man, I guess he's not bearded, he shaved his beard, appeared in my study and he said, "Pastor, please announce no youth group tonight." And it's just like me to forget. I can't work that into my sermon creatively, and since it didn't work into my prayer creatively, I don't like making announcements, but I know I'll forget if I don't say something now. So, Al, I'm relieved of my duties. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. It's been a very interesting. Some of you have encouraged me to take my time in Romans. No hurry. And others probably don't share that opinion. And therefore, I think I've received more contrasting advice probably than any other series. So I'm going to share my perspective. I'll be 55 years of age in March, and I probably will never have another chance to preach this book again in my life. And I have relished this opportunity. And I believe strongly that reformation in the life of the church is often tied to the preaching of the book of Romans. And I can't find any good reason to not preach this book because of the, what I believe it to be, unique from every other book in the New Testament. Because I can't find another book in the New Testament that summarizes the Christian faith with the same kind of completeness and systematic presentation that the book of Romans provides us. And I think in terms of you being protected, the greatest protection you have is the truth, because the enemy's a liar and he would seek to deceive you and your children. And the better grounded you are in the truth, the more equipped you are to gird yourself up in the truth, to put on the armor of God and to take the shield of faith and to extinguish all the fiery darts of the enemy. And therefore, you need to know that is your pastor's perspective. I view this as an opportunity to help equip you and strengthen you in the face of an enemy who would seek to destroy your faith and confuse you and lie to you and deceive you. And I can't think of a better book in all the Bible to do that than the book of Romans. And therefore, I plead your patience. We're almost done, but I'm not in a hurry to finish. And therefore, please give your attention to the reading of Scripture this evening, Romans chapter 16, as I begin reading with verse 17. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are of such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Amen. And I'm going to stop there. Please consider the following quotation from Acts chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I begin this evening with a man by the name of Saul, not Paul, Saul, prior to the change of his name. Saul was a militant defender of Judaism, a militant defender of what he believed to be the truth, a tradition that he loved and cherished. And he viewed Jesus Christ and those who followed him as a dangerous sect referred to as the Way. And Saul was convinced that those who belonged to the Way were a threat to the Jewish tradition that he loved and the Jewish tradition that he was all in, invested in defending. As a defender of the Jewish tradition, you can only imagine how Saul viewed the church as a threat to this tradition, because Saul rejected the Christian claim that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And as the great defender of Judaism, Saul was totally invested in his effort to stamp out this, what he believed to be false teaching about a fake Messiah who could potentially do great harm to Judaism. Saul was prepared to do whatever was necessary, whatever was within his power, he was willing to do to stamp out what he believed was false teaching and a great threat to everything he believed and religiously to be important to him. He went from being defined by his unbelief, by his hatred of Jesus Christ, to being defined by his overwhelming love and faith in Jesus Christ and the service that he offered Christ. He saw himself, prior to his conversion, as a chief enemy of Christ. And even after his conversion, he describes himself as a chief among sinners and not worthy, really, to be called an apostle. And yet, recognizing God's grace, he went from being probably the most aggressive enemy of Christ, against Christ and those who belonged to him, those who followed to him, to being the most aggressive apostle, serving Christ, responsible for writing much of the New Testament. His ambition, his investment, his work is unparalleled, even compared to the other apostles. He is a man of great passion. He's a man of incredible intellect. Often the Lord chooses the least among us. Paul's the exception. Consider the following quotation from Philippians chapter 3. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. When Paul says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, he is not exaggerating. A Jewish convert would have been disowned by their family. He not only was disowned in terms of family relationships, but he lost everything. He even lost his name. Can you imagine how different Paul's letter to the church in Rome would have been had he written this letter prior to his conversion? This letter would have been filled with murderous threats instead of being a systematic presentation of the Christian faith. Instead of being filled with hatred, this letter is filled with grace. Look at the concluding phrase in verse 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now look at verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Paul is even more committed to defending the Christian faith than he was committed to defending the Jewish faith. Paul understood what was at stake if the gospel of grace was compromised. Paul understood that the gospel of grace was the foundation on which the church would rise or fall. Paul understood that the church, its very existence, was dependent upon its ability to maintain this doctrine of grace, the gospel, the good news. Paul then, in completing his magnum opus, I have to remind you here of the context. Remember Claudius's decree, all the Jews had to leave Rome. Think about what that did to the leadership of all these congregations in the city of Rome. Jewish elders, Jewish deacons, strong Jewish families, gone. Paul is concerned about equipping the leadership in this church that this church will not fail. There's not one particular issue that causes him to write, and that's why he presents the Christian faith systematically, because the entire book is intended to be used to gird them up systematically in an understanding of this gospel, the Christian faith, with great emphasis upon the gospel. And therefore, it's not until we get to the end of the book that we really understand Paul's thesis and why he's writing this book. He tells us at the beginning, for he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And it's through this gospel that the righteousness of Christ is revealed to his people. But then at the end now, as he revisits this, and he talks about even stamping out, which takes us, that's next week, Lord willing, or the week after. I want to get ahead of myself here. But here, his thesis is, I urge you. And what's he urging us to do? To be on guard against false teachers. Paul is urging the believers in Rome to be on guard against those who would seek to undermine the Christian faith, and specifically the gospel of grace. And that will create then divisions. Every time a false gospel is taught in the life of the church, it always creates divisions among God's people. And therefore, in verses 17 through 19, Paul is urging the church in Rome to be careful. Now I urge you, brethren, it's not just addressed to the leaders, the elders, and the deacons. I urge you, brethren. Paul is warning the church to be very earnest, watchful for those who are not content with the truth, those who are gifted in an artful way with their speech, and they end up teaching a different gospel that finds traction in the life of the church because it's presented in a favorable way. And that's always the way the enemy works. The enemy is the great deceiver. He always presents that which is not true as if it was true. He always seeks to present sin, that which is false, as if it was desirable and true, as if there is something to be gained. And this, therefore, creates then potentially divisions within the church. This warning is intended for men who use religion as a mask and they are ultimately self-serving. These false teachers are not concerned about the well-being of God's people. They're concerned about their own selfish ambition. They're self-serving. They're hypocrites. Their teaching ministry is motivated more by self-interest, self-serving agendas. The ideas that they promote create division where there was unity. The division, whether that results in outright schism and separation from the body of Christ, are intended to distract God's people from what is most important and to cause God's people to trust in something other than the truth in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine having an appendicitis? Initially, you feel feverish and you don't have much energy and you're sick and you're thinking, am I getting the flu? And that appendix inside of you is gangrene. How long can you survive without medical intervention with a gangrene appendix? Deadly, it compromises the whole body. Sometimes it doesn't take very long. Jacob Arminius, how long did he operate before the canons of Dort? 8 years. The mess he created, 8 years. International Church Council to deal with it. 8 years, one man. One man disrupted the entire church, the Western world. 8 years. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offense contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. By providing the church with a systematic presentation of the Christian faith, Paul is providing the church with a summary of doctrine that can be used to evaluate the teaching of false teachers. But I want to be careful here because I'm told, and I've been told this throughout the time, I've tried to verify this, but I understand that if you work as a teller at a bank, the way they teach you to identify fake money is you just get so familiar with the real thing. You just touch it and you just know as soon as you touch it because you can tell the difference in the paper. And ultimately then, this is not just given to us in terms of this summary of the truth and this presentation of the Christian faith so that we can just identify that which is false. But it's so that we're still grounded in the truth. The moment we come in contact with a different gospel, the flags go up and we're like, whoa, 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 no. And therefore we need to know the truth well. Otherwise, how can you gird yourself up with it? How can you be so, how can the truth become literally part of the mental building blocks of your thinking, a part of you where you just then immediately know when you encounter that which is not true? You can't know it too well. And that's what Paul is providing us here. He's strengthening them in the truth. Now, although the self-serving motives of those false teachers is important, the force of the passage lies in this one sentence. Contrary to the doctrine which you learned. Contrary to the doctrine which you learned. Their teaching is contrary to the gospel of God's grace. Everyone who's united to Jesus Christ by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit by true faith is a part of the body of Christ. That's just a spiritual reality. Now, in recognition of this spiritual reality, we need to avoid false teachers who create division within the body of Christ by teaching a different gospel. And isn't it interesting that this different gospel, that's exactly what it does. It creates divisions within the body of Christ. Very severe divisions. You know, There are those teachers that are so profane, it's really easy to recognize their teaching for what it is, because it's just so out there. The teachers that are most dangerous are the Arminians. The ones who come up from within the church, respected, well-connected, well-liked, but not content with the truth. I remember a number of years ago, this was quite a few years ago, I was called into a particular church, which I will remain nameless, and a member of this church, who was a relative of many within the congregation, had published a book. And this book was blatantly heretical. But this church and its leaders were struggling, because they didn't really want to discipline their beloved uncle. But this man clearly taught that which was not true, and he published it in public form. I learned a lot from that experience. We need to love the truth and the gospel more than we love our own children. Because if you love your children more than the gospel, you don't really love your children in a helpful way. The best thing you can do for your family is stay true to the truth and speak the truth to them and maintain your example in the truth. You don't help your children when you compromise the truth. In this man's case, he had a child who'd married a Mormon, and he was compromised by his children. Many good men have been compromised by their children. And all of a sudden, the truth that they've claimed and taught and confessed, they become soft on in the name of loving their children. That's not helpful to our children. I think of the Apostle Paul, who planted churches in the region of Galatia. I think Paul himself was shocked to find that he had discipled and taught many of these congregations, to find out how quickly they defected from the gospel. I read to you the following passage from Galatians chapter 1. I marvel, Paul says, that you are turned away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. The error that Paul was confronting in Galatia was the error of the Judaizers, and the Judaizers did not deny the importance of having faith in Jesus Christ. It's not like they claimed, they said, well, this Jesus guy, we need to reject him. No need to have faith in Jesus Christ. That's not what they taught. They did not reject the idea of the necessity of having faith in Jesus Christ. What they rejected was the exclusivity of faith alone in Christ. Faith being the instrument and the sufficiency of what Christ had accomplished. They said, you know, we want to be protectors of Judaism here too, of a tradition, and therefore you Gentile converts need to be circumcised. And it was so compelling that when these Judaizers came, Peter, an apostle, fell into this error. That disappoints me. I like Peter. I identify with Peter. If Peter could fall into the air, then it's possible that Mark Stromberg could fall into the air. Or one of our elders. Peter was influenced by this. Remember what I said earlier, what Paul says, when you preach another gospel, it creates division in the life of the church. What happened in the life of the church is Peter was led astray by this. Peter now, all of a sudden, refused to share meals with what? Gentile converts. And now there became a distinction between those who were circumcised and those who were not circumcised. And it broke the fellowship apart. This false teaching, this other gospel that introduced a pinch of law, just a pinch, in the bowl of grace. And Paul himself doesn't refer to it as a different emphasis. Oh, I've heard that. Just a different perspective. Oh, I've heard that. He says it's a different gospel. And those who teach it, even if they be angels, let them be anathema. It's interesting how the false gospel always creates a disruption in the unity of the body of Christ. I'm impressed when I think about this, about the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed for the unity of the body of Christ, and he prayed that believers would have the kind of fellowship and unity that he had with the Father, the Son had with the Father. And therefore, this unity we see within the Trinity, he's praying that the members who are united to him spiritually will have the same kind of unity, the same kind of fellowship, and that this may be preserved. Of course, what's the threat to this? Another gospel. Another gospel. Now, in relationship to the gospel and your eternal well-being, I want you to think about this for a moment. What's most dangerous? What's more dangerous to you and your children? Martyrdom? Or the acceptance of a false teacher in the life of the church? If you're persecuted for the sake of the gospel, if you're put to death for the sake of the gospel, you can't actually lose your life. You can't lose something that Christ has secured for you. But through a false gospel, persuasively promoted through artful language, in a winsome way, a compelling way, if it diverts you from trusting in Jesus Christ alone, much more dangerous than martyrdom. The gospel of Jesus Christ is always at risk of distortion. It became distorted in centuries leading up to the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. It became distorted at innumerable other points of church history, and it's often distorted today. This is why Martin Luther said the gospel must be defended in every generation. It's the center point of attack by the forces of evil. They know that if you can get rid of the gospel, they can get rid of Christianity, because Christianity only exists if the Gospels maintain the life of the church. It ceases to be Christianity. There are two sides to the Gospel. There is the objective side. The objective content of the Gospel is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Does he have two natures? Was he accomplished through his saving life, death, and resurrection? Was he born of a virgin? All the things we confess in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. That's an expression of the objective. What God has accomplished through Jesus Christ in time and space and history. But there's also the subjective side. The subjective side is the question of how the benefits of Christ's work are appropriated to the believer. This brings us to the doctrine of justification. There was There's a great disagreement between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestants at the time of the Protestant Reformation. They agreed on the objective. They agreed that Jesus was both human and divine. They agreed in the Trinity. They agreed that Jesus was born of a virgin, right? Rome believes that. They believe Jesus died on the cross. Protestants, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox believe that he rose again. None of that's disputed. Agreement on all that. And therefore, when it comes to the objective side of the gospel, agreement. But there's great disagreement on the subjective side. The Reformers believed and taught that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Faith, they said, is the sole instrument, cause for our justification. And by this, they meant that we receive all the benefits of Jesus' saving work through putting our trust in Christ alone. Trusting in the person of Christ and His work. Now, the Roman Communion also taught that faith is a necessary condition for salvation. At the Council of Trent, which formulated Rome's response to the Reformation, 1545 to 1563, the Roman Catholic authorities declared that faith affords three things, the continuum, the fundamentum, and the radix. That is, faith is the beginning of justification, the foundation for justification, and the root of justification. But Rome held that a person can have true faith and still not be justified. I want you to think about that. Rome taught that the church, and still teaches, that a person can have true faith and still not be justified, because there was much more to the Roman system. In reality, the Roman view of the gospel as expressed at Trent, by the way, which has never changed, was that justification is accomplished through the sacraments. Initially, the recipient was accepted and became innocent in baptism, speaking of water baptism. And that's why some of the emperors would put off their baptism, because they knew they had a lot of evil deeds to do and a lot of sinning to do. And they wanted to get baptized as close to their death as they could. They tried to manipulate the system, the Roman teaching. And then Rome teaches that when a mortal sin, which is called mortal because it kills the grace of justification, the sinner then must be justified a second time. And that happens through the sacrament of penance, which the Council of Trent defined as a second plank of justification for those who have made shipwreck of their souls. The fundamental difference was this. Trent said that God does not justify anyone until real righteousness inherits within the person. In other words, God does not declare a person righteous unless he is actually righteous in and of himself. So according to the Roman Catholic doctrine, justification depends, is based upon a person's sanctification. You're only justified to the degree that you're sanctified. By contrast, the Reformers said justification is the basis, or is based on the imputation. That word is legal. It's like crediting your paycheck from your savings account to your checking account, or vice versa. A legal transaction. Your sin was imputed to Christ. He paid the legal penalty for your sin. His righteousness is imputed to you, even while you're a wicked man. And God legally, in His courtroom, declares you righteous on the basis of what you have received by faith, the sole instrument, faith alone in Christ alone. Rome said, if you believe that, let him be anathema. And Rome has never changed its teaching, by the way. Evangelicals today are really mixed up about this. It's just because they're not very grounded in the truth. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. This is my go-to verse. If you understand the doctrine of justification, you can explain this. If you don't understand it, this verse will confuse you. But to him who does not work, we could say to him who is certainly not sanctified, to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, who believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. The righteous God who justifies the ungodly on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. That is good news. While you are still ungodly, while sanctification is not yet complete, and you still wrestle with sin, the Apostle Paul is making it clear. Assurance of salvation. That ultimately you are legally righteous before God because of what you have received by faith. Now you tell me, where can you find greater comfort than that? When you struggle with sin as a parent, when you struggle with sin in your marriage, when you struggle with sin at work, when relationships are affected by your sin, when there's a breakdown in communication, when sin threatens cherished relationships, relationships that may never be restored, when you are faced with your own mortality, where do you find comfort? There is no greater comfort than knowing that he who does not work, he who is described as ungodly, that he is righteous before God because of what he has received by faith alone in Christ alone. That is the good news of the gospel. That is a very brief summary of the doctrine of justification. And I want to illustrate this and use scripture to do that. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, referring to Jesus Christ here, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." This man did no work. This man recognized that his death on the cross was just because he was an ungodly man. He was a criminal. And who are we as criminals to condemn this man here who was innocent? He recognized his sin. He recognized that he was justly being punished. He recognized that Jesus Christ was innocent. He makes reference to the fear of God, which drives all his comments. This man, as he hung on the cross, believed on Jesus Christ. "Remember me. Remember me." And Jesus assures him of his kindness. According to the Roman system, this guy would have no hope, no sacraments, no water baptism, no penance. Faith alone in Christ alone. And the better you understand this gospel, the more you grow in this gospel, the more you are girded up in this gospel, the better equipped you are to gird yourself up to defend yourself, and to above all take up the shield of faith and to quench the fiery darts of the enemy when he comes to you and he says, well, Steve, Dwayne, whatever your name might be, well, you know, you're kind of a scumbag. You kind of weren't fully honest over here. You whatever. And he reminds you of your sin. And you can say, he who doesn't work, there's one who justifies the ungodly. And he's merciful. And I'm trusted in his righteousness and not my own. And therefore, run from me, you lousy devil. There's so many things I could do with this. I struggle because the attack on the gospel is unending. It's unending. Do you understand how the gospel is under attack today? And has been under attack. And comes under attack even the life of the church. I want to give one illustration here. When I was a young man growing up, and somebody moved in and lived with their girlfriend. Not just the church, but the world referred to that as shacking up. And it was looked down upon. And I remember there's this whole sexual revolution that happened in the 60s. And all of a sudden all these hippies started to show up to Montana from California, promoting this idea of free love, and rejecting authority. Rejecting establishment authority. Don't trust anybody over 30. And mocking marriage. Just a piece of paper. Just a piece of paper. Just a piece of paper. Can you draw a line from that to undermining the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because you know what they're mocking? They're mocking God's authority, but they're also mocking the legal basis of marriage. What makes the difference between shacking up, living in sin, and living with your wife, a living drama that illustrates the relationship between Christ and His church? Big difference. A covenant, which is legal. What's under attack in the 20th century, who has been under attack, has been the whole, everything legal, everything legal. What's the doctrine of justification? It happens in a courtroom. It happens in God's highest courtroom, heaven's courtroom. Who's the judge? There's authority. There's only one who can make the pronouncement. An external authority that all men are accountable to. And therefore, there's legal satisfaction through the objective part of the gospel, what Christ has accomplished through His perfect life, His sacrificial death, His glorious resurrection. There's all this is legal. This is what God's law, the righteous demands of God's law, the legal demands of God's law requires. Satisfactions. Sin. The law requires the shedding of blood. Christ's blood was shed, making legal satisfaction. But God's law also requires righteousness. It's not enough to have your sins forgiven. You have to be righteous. Where are you going to get the righteousness? It's legally imputed. All this is legal. It's all legal. And what's been under attack? Even in the life of the church, some of you grew up in churches. The gospel was preached in terms of the forgiveness of sins, but how much emphasis was there on the imputation, the legal imputation of Christ's righteousness? And why was that so absent in some of your church experiences? Because the gospel is always under attack. And if you undermine God's authority, and if you undermine the legal basis of marriage, legal rank, the importance of the legal, you ultimately undermine the doctrine of justification, because everything about it is legal. It doesn't take place in a Woods coffee shop where you have kumbaya moments with Jesus Christ and he whispers sweet things into your ears and makes you and gives you the warm fuzzies. It happens in a courtroom. Blood was shed. It's paid for. And God's law will rise up and say, I recognize that righteousness because it's perfect. And if you're clothed in that righteousness, I recognize you as righteous before God because of what you've received by faith. For the gospel is the power of God and the salvation. And it must be maintained, it must be taught, it must be protected in the life of the church. And you need to be grounded in it, and so do your children. And you need to relish it and hear it, because the Lord uses this to renew you and strengthen you and comfort you. It's your life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us this evening to understand and to accept. Now I urge you, brethren, may we heed the instruction of the Apostle Paul. Lord, may we know this truth. May we relish this truth. May we love this truth. May we ruminate on this truth. May we have confidence in this truth. And Lord, may we know what our conscience accuses us, that we are righteous before God because of what we have received by faith, because of what Christ has accomplished for us. We are awfully not righteous because of what Jesus is doing in us now. We're righteous because of what He's done for us in history, past tense. Oh Lord, help us to understand that. Help us to rest in that. And help us to teach that and speak of it, we pray. Ground us in this truth, we ask. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.